In this lecture, we're going to talk about about Christian living in marriage, in the marriage relationship. We've talked about singleness. We've talked about the relationship between young men and young women. We've talked about how marriage is approached by betrothal. And we now want to talk about the marriage itself. What does the Bible teach about marriage? You'll find, I think, that the Bible's teaching about marriage, not surprisingly, is very different than that which the world holds to, and that is because the world doesn't know God. And therefore, it does not know that marriage is designed by God and purposed by God for certain things, and therefore the world has to make up its own ideas about what marriage is and how to conduct oneself in marriage. You know, the Bible indicates that marriage was created by God, and it is not an innovation of human society. Evolutionists, you may be aware, not only believe in the evolution of living organisms from simpler forms, but in social structures from simpler societies. That once man evolved, according to the evolutionists, and began to live together in communities, different ways of getting along and structuring their society began to emerge as seemed to work well for them. And there were, of course, marriage worked well because, for one thing, there was a natural jealousy over one's mate, and therefore for a mate to remain with with a man for life seemed like a good way to avoid fights and killing and things like that. Also proved to be good for children to be raised by parents. And according to this evolutionary idea, the earliest marriages were probably polygamous, with one man having several women by whom he bore children. But as time went on, higher levels of understanding, or maybe not understanding, but just higher development of the human species and of human society led to monogamous marriages. And so we have this social institution that has been come down to us from the ancient past, which has developed through time, etc., etc. This is the way evolutionists must approach it, because they don't believe, generally speaking, in God, and they don't believe in creation, and they don't believe in the creation story in the Bible. Those who do believe in the creation story of the Bible, however, know that God created marriage, that God made a man, and he declared at one point it was not good for a man to be alone, and decided to make a mate for man, and he made a woman for the man. And he brought the woman to the man, and the two became, as the Bible describes it, one flesh. And this was the beginning of the institution of marriage. Not only was that a marriage, but it was an occasion for a pronouncement to be made by God about marriage generally. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, right after it has declared that Adam woke up and found himself married after having been put into deep sleep, God says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, he obviously was not talking simply about Adam and Eve, because Adam had no father or mother to leave. He was saying that based upon this original union that God had created in the garden, this would set a prototype for future generations of men and women, that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, the two would become one flesh. And this is how marriage began. Now, if we want to look at marriage from a strictly and genuinely Christian perspective, we need to go back and look at almost everything we have assumed about marriage and see whether the Bible supports the notions we have been raised with or whether it presents an alternative. I want to look at marriage in our studies today under three headings. I want to talk about the purpose of marriage, and I want to talk about the nature of marriage. And then I want to talk about the work of marriage, that is, what husbands and wives are supposed to do as husbands and wives. We will require, I believe, two lectures to get through all of this. With reference to the purpose of marriage, it is other for the Christian than it is for the non-Christian, because life and all things in life are different for the Christian than for the non-Christian in this simple point. And that is, to the Christian, all things are to be done for one purpose, and that is for the glory of God. We know that it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And that means that all of life is sacred. There is no category of life that is secular, which word means devoid of religious significance. We sometimes think of compartmentalizing our lives into categories of sacred and secular activities. Going to church is sacred. Making a living is secular. singing in the choir is sacred. Finding a wife or living out life in married life is secular. That is how people often think. But Christians do not think this way if they are instructed from the Word of God, which says that whatever you do, even eating and drinking, certainly activities that most people would regard as secular activities, even these are to be done to the glory of God. And this is no different when we come to the subject of marriage. Marriage exists, and Christians involve themselves in it for the same purpose as that which they do everything else. They do it for the glory of God. And therefore, we need to understand that marriage is not primarily for one's own satisfaction. Now, people often enter into marriage expecting to be satisfied, and many people find it to be satisfying. In fact, I don't know what percentage do. These days there's a great amount of divorce, and therefore I assume that there are many people who don't find it all that satisfying. But the fact that there is divorce at a high level indicates that people do not generally understand that marriage does not exist for one's own personal satisfaction. And the fact that Christians get divorced at an extremely high rate also seems to imply that Christians too have failed to grasp this point. That marriage is not for personal satisfaction, and therefore if marriage fails to bring personal satisfaction, it is not an excuse for bailing out of a marriage. Marriage exists in the Christian's life for the glory of God. Now, what brings glory to God in marriage? Well, on a slightly different subject, in John chapter 15, when Jesus was talking to his disciples about being himself being the vine and them being the branches on the vine, he said that if they would abide in him, they would bring forth much fruit. And in verse 8, he said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." John 15:8. "By this my Father is glorified, by you bringing forth much fruit." Marriage to the Christian, like other states of life, is for the glory of God. And one of the reasons that God created marriage is so that it would bring forth fruit. We know this because on the occasion when God contemplated the first marriage and then brought it about, he announced his intention. And this was in the form of the command that he gave to the first husband and wife. In Genesis 1 and verse 28, after he made man and woman, it says, God blessed them. So God put his blessing on marriage. And God said to them, "Be fruitful." That's the first thing he said. Be fruitful and multiply. So, fruitfulness in marriage brings glory to God, just as fruitfulness in other respects does. God made marriage in order that it might be fruitful. God made marriage in order that it might bring glory to Him. And Jesus said, "God is glorified in the bringing forth of much fruit." Now, the fruit of marriage that God spoke of course, in the first chapter of Genesis was offspring, children. We'll talk more about that later on. But, of course, the Christian needs to look at his or her marriage life as an opportunity to be fruitful for God. That would include the fruit of the womb, as the Bible uses the term, the production of children. But it would also involve the other things about life in general, which we would seek to be fruitful in, even if we were not married. But as a married couple, we hope to use the joined efforts of ourselves and our spouse to bring forth more fruit for God of the same kind as well that we would hope to bring forth if we're not married. It's simply the case that marriage also has its own unique kind of fruit that is not legitimately produced elsewhere, and that is children. But the fruit of a Christian's life is the fruit of justice, the fruit of mercy, the fruit of humility, the fruit of faithfulness, the fruit of the Spirit, really. And in marriage, it should be our desire, not so much that we be satisfied, as that we be fruitful for God. That we bring forth in our marriage the kind of exhibition of love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, that God desires to find. Therefore, it's not as important to a Christian married partner that he or she be loved as it is that he or she love. That's true, of course, of Christianity in general outside of marriage. The difference between love within marriage and love that Christians must have when they're not married to each other is that when you are married, you are, one could almost say, trapped. You have to love that particular person for the rest of your life or their life. You see, if there's somebody else in your life that you're not married to, you may find them difficult to love. You must necessarily love them as long as they're in your life, but they may not always be there. You might move to another place. You might get a different job. They might move. They may not be in your life permanently. And therefore, whatever difficulties you find in loving them may not be permanent. But when you marry, you are with the person. You're bound to the person. And you're bound to love them. Now, you might say, well, that sounds like a pretty scary proposition. Well, I suppose it is a fairly scary proposition. All forms of education have fearful aspects, tests, and so forth. And really, God uses marriage, among other things, to teach us to love. To teach us to love the way He loves, because He is married, and He married a spouse that was sometimes hard to love. But He was bound to His spouse, and He continued to love her. And I'm talking about Israel. Even though Israel was a very uncooperative spouse. Marriage was not easy for God. It is sometimes not easy for us. But ease is not what life is about for the believer. And frankly, although I've been saying marriage is not for our satisfaction, I should put it this way. I believe the Christian can be satisfied in marriage. But that Christian in marriage should be satisfied the same way that a Christian is satisfied outside of marriage, and that is satisfied with Jesus. Satisfied in God. Having one's joy and one's satisfaction in the Lord. That way, if the spouse does not produce satisfying responses, which would naturally make someone happily married, if such factors are not present in the marriage, the Christian can still be satisfied in Jesus, satisfied especially with the knowledge that they are faithfully loving, even if they are not loved in return. I know this is true from experience, my own and others, and I know it is possible to be happy in a marriage where one is not being satisfied by a spouse, but only if one is satisfied by the Lord. And you will be satisfied as long as your goal is to bring glory to God. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Why? Because righteousness is something that God will not deprive you of. If you desire to glorify God, God will not deprive you of that opportunity. If you desire to have a spouse who is in all points satisfying to you, you may obtain one, or you may not. There's no guarantee about that. But there is a guarantee that if you make it your goal to glorify God, that you will obtain that goal, and you'll be satisfied. And you can be satisfied in marriage or outside of marriage, insofar as your goal is not to be satisfied, but your goal is to glorify God in the fruitfulness that you can obtain in the circumstance God has you in. So God designed marriage as a fruitful institution. Its purpose is to bring forth fruit for God. Some of that fruit, of course, in marriage is the fruit of actual children being produced in the marriage. But, of course, the other kinds of fruit that God desires from Christians generally is also possible to be generated and produced in a married life. It is also the case, though, that the purpose of marriage is to glorify God in another very mysterious way. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage is a mystery. And it is a mystery ordained by God to depict a spiritual reality. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This, of course, is a quotation from Genesis 2:24. But then he says in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So Paul says that the man leaving his father and his mother's house to take a wife for himself is a picture of Christ taking the church. Jesus left heaven, the home of his father, as it were, in order to come here to take a bride. Actually, he even stayed, as near as we can tell, scripturally, it seems that he stayed in his earthly parents' home as well until he left to take a bride. And when he did, John the Baptist, it was the first to recognize that that's what Jesus was doing. Because John's disciples said, you know, John, this man that you baptized over there in the Jordan, he's over there and more people are coming to him to be baptized than are coming to you. And John said, well, he's the bridegroom. You know, they're the bride. It's not the bridegroom's friend that gets the bride. It's the bridegroom that gets the bride. And John announced to his disciples and recognized that Jesus was the bridegroom going to take his bride as he began his ministry. And when a man marries a woman, he is acting in the role of Jesus toward the bride. When a woman marries a man, she is acting in the role of the church toward the husband, Christ. And therefore, Paul, as we shall see later, draws from this certain behavioral norms for both husbands and wives that are to be modeled after the behavior of Christ and the behavior of the church. But the point here is, there is a reason why God established marriage, a purpose for it. And that is because there was a higher, eternal, spiritual thing that God wanted the world to see. And that is the love of Christ for His church and the submissive nature of the church or of the disciples to Jesus. And in order to depict this spiritual reality, God created an earthly, visible reality. You know, there were spiritual realities that God depicted in the Old Testament in the form of the tabernacle. You remember that God told Moses to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that God had shown him. Why? Because, Hebrews chapter 8 tells us, it was necessary for the tabernacle to exactly fit the pattern because it was to depict spiritual realities. And if Moses had misconstructed the tabernacle or changed some detail, it would alter and to that extent mar the message, the imagery of the spiritual thing it was trying to communicate. This is true also of marriage. Just as the tabernacle was a visible, earthly, divine institution, which was to depict spiritual things, so marriage between a man and a woman is a divinely instituted picture of spiritual things. And just as it would have been criminal on the part of Moses to alter the institution of the tabernacle, which God ordained to depict spiritual realities, so it would be equally criminal for Christians, for mankind in general, to alter the institution of marriage, which God has created to depict spiritual realities. It is essential, therefore, that when Christians get married, they realize they're not just doing the same thing that their unsaved neighbors are doing when they get married. They are doing something, they're entering into a sacred institution that has a divine purpose. And that purpose, as I said, is partially to be fruitful. The other part of that purpose is to depict a reality to the world. It should be possible for unsaved individuals, or even other saved individuals, to look at a married couple who are Christians and to see, in the way that the man treats his wife, an attractive and accurate picture of Jesus Christ and His love for His people. A husband who depicts Christ well in his marriage is doing an evangelistic thing. He is actually portraying Christ to the world. I'm not saying that the world always understands it this way, but that's partly because the Christian church has not done a very good job of communicating its message to the world. But if the world were to be informed by Christians, and there's every reason that Christians could do this, that the reason they marry and the reason that they conduct themselves the way they do in marriage is because this is a picture of the way Christ has married the church, the bride, then the world would see in that marriage something that would draw it to Christ, or would at least give it a clear picture of what Christ is like. When a man who is married does not behave in a Christ-like fashion toward his wife, he depicts to his children, to his wife, and to any other observers a false view of what Christ is like, and may become personally responsible for those persons rejecting Christ in the end, partly. Of course, anyone who rejects Christ is personally responsible for that personal rejection. But there are other parties who are involved in stumbling them at times and who share some of the responsibility. And we know what Jesus said about a millstone around the neck and being thrown into the sea being a better fate than that fate which will come to those who cause stumbling blocks for others who would otherwise believe. Now, likewise, a wife in marriage, when a Christian wife is married, she is in the role of the church toward Christ. It should be possible for her children, for her husband, for her neighbors, for her friends at church, for everybody who knows her, to see in the way that she relates with her husband a model of the way that the church is to relate to Christ. Now, this is an area where I think the message has been marred in our present society more than the other one. I mean, surely we have a problem with men. We certainly have a deficiency on the part of men misrepresenting Christ in their marriages. But I still think that the worldly person has a more accurate view of who Christ is, perhaps just from the long-standing traditions of Christianity in this society. Most people have a positive view of Christ, even if they don't want to follow Him. They think of Him as a loving person. They think of Him as a good person. I don't think that as much damage has been done to the world's view of Christ by Christian husbands, even though Christian husbands have failed miserably at times, as has been done to the world's view of discipleship by Christian wives. Now, the reason for this is that the world does not understand what a Christian is. The world thinks a Christian is a hypocrite, usually, somebody who only pretends to be holier than they are, but isn't really. Somebody who holds to beliefs that perhaps the world thinks are somewhat outdated or somewhat unworkable in a modern society. But maybe somebody who's a generally nice person. But the world does not look at Christianity as a sold-out commitment of slavery to Jesus Christ. At least most people in the world have never heard that that's what Christianity is. And when they look at most Christians, that's not what they generally recognize to be happening in that person's life. There are Christians, of course, who depict this properly, but I'm talking about the bigger picture, looking at the church, looking at the visible institutional church. Almost every non-Christian that I talk to is cynical about the church. Not because the church is too holy and that it threatens them, but because the church is more compromised than the sinner knows the church should be. And the church has not been a good model itself of what the church is supposed to be. But one way the world could see, if this model were available, what the church is supposed to be toward Christ is by Christian wives behaving toward their husbands as the church is to behave toward Christ. And this is what is commanded in Scripture. But it is simply not acceptable to the sensitivities of the modern women in America and many in the church. We have the modern, of course, feminist movement. And the modern feminist movement basically is trying to obliterate all roles of men and women in society and in marriage. Now, of course, if this is successfully done in Christian marriage, then what has been done is an obliteration of that divinely intended picture of Christ and the church. And the only way it could be justly said that men and women in marriage have the same role and there's no distinction in their roles between them would have to be to argue that there's no distinction between Christ and the church and their roles toward each other. We could argue then, as justly, that Christ must submit to the church as much as the church must submit to Christ. And this would, of course, be a tremendously perverted picture of what the Bible teaches. The Bible says Christ is the head over all things to the church. And therefore, Christian wives have a tremendous responsibility because the world does not know what discipleship involves. But when the world sees a godly wife acting toward her husband with total reverence and submission and all those things that we are to have toward Christ, then they will marvel. They might think she's stupid, but then I'm sure the world thinks Christians are stupid when they see people who are really sold out for Christ. What a stupid way to waste your life, you know, the world thinks. And I'm sure a lot of people will think that about Christian wives, but not all will. Many will just marvel. And what they'll marvel at most is that that's a happy marriage. And the world doesn't know very many happy marriages. Neither does the church. But the ones that are happy, let me put it this way, the marriages in the church that do follow the biblical pattern are the ones that are happy and permanent. Now you might say, well, Steve, you just made a sweeping generalization. You certainly don't know every marriage in the church. No, I don't. I simply know what the Bible teaches. And I know that in a marriage where the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, she can hardly be unhappy. And in a marriage where the wife submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ and he is reciprocating with love like Christ loved, how could that not be a happy marriage? How could a marriage where both parties are doing that ever end up in divorce? It could not. It could only end up in divorce if one or both of those parties stopped doing what they're supposed to do. We can truly say without fear of contradiction that no marriage has ever really been an unhappy marriage. And no marriage has ever broken up where both parties were doing what the Bible says Christians who are married are supposed to be doing. And every marriage failure results from the failure of one or both parties to fulfill their role in the Christian marriage. And so, I don't say that to make anyone feel badly. Many of us have had failed marriages, but it's just a fact. And I don't think anyone could reasonably hope to contradict it. So, what we need to understand at the outset is the purpose of marriage. And for one thing, one purpose of marriage is to glorify God through fruitfulness and through a faithful depiction to the world of the mystery of Christ in the church. And we could probably stop right there and have said enough for us to chew on for a very long time. It'd be very instructive to most married people. But there's more. There is another aspect to the purpose that God had in mind for marriage. And that is that the individuals who are married might experience something together, that they might jointly inherit what Peter calls the grace of life. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter instructs husbands, and he says, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, Peter says that the husband should view his wife as a joint heir with himself of the grace of life. Now, the expression "the grace of life" is ambiguous. It could simply mean we are heirs together of life, which is a gracious thing that God has given us. It is the grace of life that God has given us. Or there may be a peculiar degree of grace in married life that Peter is referring to. It's hard to say. But one thing is certain, that Christians who are married to each other are to see each other as co-inheritors of a common life, a common grace of life. And that is something that they cannot do with any other human being. There is a degree of co-inheritance that married couples share with one another that cannot be shared outside of marriage. Now, this inheritance of life is not eternal life, because marriage does not continue on into eternal life. Jesus made that very plain. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. There will be no marriage in the resurrection. So marriage is not an eternal establishment, but it is lifelong. And therefore, the grace of life that we inherit together, I believe, is life in this life. There is a special grace, a special dynamic of marital life that a couple shares together and which living human being. One aspect of that life is intimacy. Now, there are degrees of intimacy that unmarried people can enjoy legitimately together. Obviously, intimacy isn't physical particularly. Intimacy has to do with bearing your soul, being able to share your secrets with somebody and to know that your secrets are safe for that person and they're not going to be spread all over town. It has to do with letting someone know you at a deeper level than you let most people know you. That is, of course, what we mean by intimacy. And that is supposed to happen in marriage. People who are married to one another should and can become safely intimate. Peter said in the verse we just quoted that husbands should live with their wives according to understanding, or with understanding. Some translations say considerately. This requires getting to know someone. Men do not naturally understand women. And women, I think, do not naturally understand men. They're hardwired differently, and they're plumbed differently. And each gender is a mystery to the other. And this remains the case to a large degree in marriage as well.
Getting married does not immediately remove all the mysteries about that. But marriage is the context in which getting past the chasm of that mystery is capable of being done. That a man can learn what makes a woman tick, and a woman can learn what makes a man tick. After all, a man, males are half of the human population approximately, and women are the other half. And if you don't learn something about the other gender so as to be able to relate and not offend them and be sensitive to them and so forth, then you're going to have trouble relating to half the world. And marriage is the context in which you can learn to appreciate the foibles, the weaknesses, the quirks of the opposite sex. And what you learn in marriage about your husband or about your wife is likely to enhance your ability to relate properly with the opposite sex, generally speaking, as well, whom you would not and are not likely to ever fully understand outside the context of marriage. And even in marriage, it's possible you will never fully understand. I do not fully understand my wife, but I certainly understand her a great deal more than I did before we were married. And if we were not married, I would never have come to understand her this way. For one thing, I wouldn't have put up with it long enough to learn, and she would not have put up with me long enough to learn. Marriage is that trapped situation. I don't mean to say it negatively, but it is in one sense just that. It is the situation in which God traps you. God binds you with somebody, puts you under a yoke with another person, and you're pulling the yoke together. And you are forced to remain in relationship with that person long enough to get to know them. And that is good for you. That's an educational experience. And it's good for the spouse to have somebody who does get to know them. It's good for you to have a woman or a man who gets to know you, because there's something inside most human beings that desire to be known in that way. And part of that intimacy, of course, is the physical intimacy of marriage. And of course, the physical aspects of intimacy are not legitimate anywhere outside of marriage. In fact, almost all aspects of intimacy can be known in relationships outside of marriage. But, of course, the physical side of intimacy cannot outside of marriage. It is the physical side that is the distinctive and unique feature of marital intimacy. Because people who are not married, let's say monks who live in a monastery, perhaps they'd spend their lives with the same roommate. They get to know each other very well. They may have very satisfying friendships. They may be extremely intimate in terms of knowing what the other is thinking and what the other's quirks are and so forth. But, of course, that is not a marriage. Likewise, men and women who live, let's say, sons and their mothers, or fathers and daughters. Here's a case where men and women live in close proximity with each other and get to know each other very well. In fact, the better they get to know each other, the better the relationship will be. But there's not the physical intimacy in that relationship. Only in marriage is the physical intimacy a factor, and physical intimacy is a part of intimacy. Adam and Eve, after they fell, were self-conscious about their nakedness. Before they fell, they were not. They were absolutely pure and had nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to hide. But once they were no longer pure, they were self-conscious about being naked. This doesn't mean that they never showed themselves to each other after that. Of course they did. They had other children. But they did not walk around for all the animals to look at them naked. They didn't look around for the rest of society to look at them naked. They wore clothing. They didn't even let their children see them walking around naked. But, of course, nakedness can be exposed, and in certain situations almost has to be exposed, to one's spouse. And that requires a degree of trust that, that intimacy will not be trampled on. That sharing, that exposure, is something that is humbling. Initially. Now, some people get very hardened about it. You know, many people have become so immodest or have become exposed to so many eyes that they no longer think that much about it. But everyone will have to admit, if they have had the experience, that the first time that they were seen as an adult naked, if that has happened to you yet, if it hasn't, it will, if you get married, by another set of eyes, it was somewhat slightly embarrassing in some aspects. Because it's not natural for people who are unmarried to see one another naked. And in marriage, it's not instantly, doesn't feel natural right away. It gets natural after a short time, but and it is appropriate in marriage. But this kind of intimacy just isn't the kind of thing you share with everybody. And this specialness of sharing a life, of being one flesh, is one of the distinctive purposes of marriage. It allows this kind of intimacy. And, you know, there's a purpose for that intimacy. Just as marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, so that when the world looks at a marriage, they should be able to see a picture of Christ and the church, so also the experience to the individuals in marriage in some ways resembles Christ and the church. I personally believe that intimacy between marriage partners is intended to resemble the intimacy between the Christian and God, Christ and the church, again. I even believe that the physical intimacy is a physical image of spiritual intimacy with God. We should not think that physical intimacy is an unclean thing. In marriage, it is exactly what God made it for. Everybody knows that physical intimacy has its pleasures. And so does intimate fellowship with God. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore and fullness of joy. And I believe that the kind of intimacy shared between a man and a woman were designed by God in the way they exist to be a picture of and to be for a man and a woman to share in the same kind of joy and the same kind of grace and thrill of life that God has with His people. He rejoices over us with joy, and we rejoice in the Lord. And the rejoicing between a man and a woman in a marital circumstance is to mirror the rejoicing of God and His people in intimate fellowship with each other. There is one other aspect of the grace of life shared together that was part of the purpose of God's creating marriage, and that was for the couple to receive and to steward children. I say steward because children are like a possession on loan of which parents are managers or stewards. And God created marriage so that He could bring children into the world and that those children would have an environment to be brought up to become godly. The Bible is not at all ambiguous on this, although there are many people who do not understand this. There are many people who think that a marriage is every bit as much living up to its purpose without the couple choosing to have children as if they do have children. This is a very American way of thinking, and Western, ultra-modern, certainly has nothing to do with anything the Bible teaches. When a couple gets married and decides deliberately to not have children, that couple is deciding to not have a biblical marriage. Now, let me clarify myself. If a couple has no children because God has closed the womb and it's through no choice of their own, then we don't have a situation where we cannot call theirs a biblical marriage. A biblical marriage is a marriage that submits to the will of God. And if God does not give children to a couple, then their marriage can be just as biblical in the sense that they fulfill their roles as husband and wife, and that they would welcome children if God would give them, and they would fulfill their roles as parents if God so ordained it. But if in a fallen world, there are some things that aren't as they should be. There are many things that are out of whack in nature. There are mutant specimens that come into this world. There are sickly and deformed babies that are born in this world. There are all kinds of things because of the fall that are not as they should be. There are barren wombs. And there are men who cannot father children because of biological problems. This is not normative. And we will say this, that if a couple is married and they find that biologically they cannot have children and that God has closed the womb, they should feel no guilt about that. They should feel no awkwardness about that. They should just say, well, that's one of the many things. I mean, you know, I got zits when I was a teenager. That was part of the fall. You know, I mean, I didn't feel any different. I was just an ordinary teenager. There are things that we just have to live with. They are part of God's providence in our lives. And if barrenness is one of them, then we learn to live with that. But we don't redescribe the norm and redefine the norm in terms of that exception. We can recognize norms and we can recognize exceptions to norms. But we don't take a bunch of exceptions and redefine the norm in terms of those exceptions. Marriage was created to be fruitful and to multiply. It was part of the purpose of marriage, was that babies would be born. Now, there's nothing wrong, as I said, with a couple being married and having a good, fruitful, God-honoring marriage where God has given no children, but for a couple to decide to have no children. I'm not saying that they are sinning, although maybe they are. God will have to be the judge of that. I will not. All I can say is a decision of a couple to marry and to prevent themselves from having children is a decision not to have a biblical marriage. Simply put, the biblical marriage had its prototype in Adam and Eve, and all marriage afterwards, according to Jesus, finds its norms from that original prototype. The Apostle Paul and Jesus both, when teaching about marriage, appealed back to the Garden of Eden, to the way it was from the beginning, and quoted Genesis 2:24 when they were talking about marriage, as that is the model of what marriage is to be. So the original marriage was one where God said, be fruitful and multiply. If a couple decides they will not be fruitful and will not multiply, they are, in my opinion, choosing not to have a marriage that meets biblical criteria. In Psalm 127, a well-known psalm to those who have a lot of children, it says in verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Remember, marriage is for fruitfulness, just like all forms of life are, but the special fruit that is unique to marriage is the fruit of the womb, children. The fruit of the womb is God's reward to a couple. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of those kinds of arrows. Children are like arrows. They are not liabilities, they are weapons. They are weapons in your warfare. You are a warrior. You have a task. You have ground to take and ground to maintain, just like any soldier in any army. We have a world to take for Jesus. And for this, we are given armor and we are given weapons. We are familiar with Ephesians 6 and the armor of God. We're probably familiar with Paul saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, or 4 and 5, that we have weapons of our warfare that are mighty through God. But did you know that among the weapons that God has given to some of His soldiers are arrows? And these arrows are intended by God to be used for His glory, to be used for the spreading of His kingdom. And when God gives you an arrow, He has given you an advantage in the battle. In fact, the man is called blessed who has a quiver full of arrows. If you were fighting in a war, and bows and arrows were the weapons of choice, and you were given an empty quiver, and the supply sergeant said, well, how many arrows would you like me to put in this quiver for you? What would your answer be? But obviously, well, how many can I have? You know, as many as possible, please. You don't want to go to war with limits on your weaponry if you don't have to have those limits. And the Bible says that children are like weapons. They're like arrows. And the man is happiest who has a quiver full of them. Now, you might say, well, I've known people who had a lot of children. They don't seem very happy to me. That's true. I have known people like that, too. Though most of the people I know who have a lot of children are very happy with their children and love their children, because the people I know who have a lot of children are, generally speaking, radical Christians. You may find people who are not radically Christian, they may be compelled by their Catholicism or by some other thing or simply by bad luck to have a large family, as they would view it, bad luck. They didn't want a large family, but that's just what they got, and some find children a burden. Children are not a blessing to a family that, or at least are not necessarily a blessing to a family that is not living according to God's principles in all other respects. You cannot take one aspect of what God teaches and apply it and expect it to work. You need to apply the whole of the divine revelation. And if you are living according to all of the principles that we're talking about and that the Bible talks about, then children, a great number of children, will be a blessing. If you find people who have a lot of children, but it's not a blessing to them, I'll guarantee you there's something that they're not doing biblical. They're either not disciplining their children properly, or they are not managing their finances in a biblically responsible manner, or they are sending their children off to school and their children are getting ruined or some other thing like that. If a Christian has biblical values and a Christian practices those biblical values,
then the presence of children and family is only a blessing. I just heard, I have friends that have 10 and more children, but I just heard yesterday from some friends who are missionaries in Chile. They just had their fifth child, which is not a very large family, but they're still working on it. And their fifth child is Down syndrome. Now see, in the world, having a Down syndrome child is not considered a blessing. Because when you have a Down syndrome child, you know you're going to be a parent for the rest of your life. You know, when you, unless you institutionalize the child, which no Christian I would think would want to do, unless they had to. But when you raise children generally, you see it as a short-term thing, maybe 15, 20, 25 years, and you launch your children, then you've got your older age, you don't have your children, you just get to enjoy the grandchildren, you've got a lot more freedom and flexibility than how most people think. When you have a handicapped child like a Down syndrome child, you realize, I'm going to be a parent until the day I die. I'm going to have a child to take care of. He may be 40 years old someday, but I'm still going to be taking care of him. And this couple wrote back and they were just rejoicing that God gave them a Down syndrome child. They didn't know it was going to be Down syndrome because they used midwife. They didn't get ultrasound and so forth. And it's just they don't wish they had known. Because in a hospital, if they find that you've got a Down syndrome child inside you, they're going to often recommend that you abort the child. But you see, the world thinks differently about children than Christians do who think like God. Jesus said, "Permit the little children to come unto me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he didn't only say children without handicaps. In many cases, handicapped people or disabled people can glorify God in special ways that others cannot. In any case, there would be many families who would not consider it a blessing to have a fifth child, and especially if the fifth child was Down syndrome. But that simply is because they're not thinking the way Christians are instructed to think. It will not work to implement some part of Christian thinking without the rest. Because truth is a self-consistent fabric. Every weave of it has to be in place in order for it to be a strong and beautiful thing. And therefore, I will argue that the Bible is correct when it says, "Happy is the man who has his quiver full," but only is this likely to be true if the man in other respects has adopted a biblical worldview and biblical pattern of values and so forth and of living. But it certainly is the case when that has been done. Now, I have said that having children is one of the purposes of biblical marriage. I base that on two statements more than any others. One is the original statement in the original chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, about the original marriage, where they were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The other statement that has principally guided me on this understanding is, comes in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 2, where God is castigating the Jewish men who have divorced their wives. Apparently they have divorced older women who they married when they were young and married younger, more attractive women to them. And God rebukes them for this. And as part of what he says is this. He says in verse 15, Malachi 2:15, "But did not God make them one," meaning the husband and the wife, didn't he join you as one flesh? "And why one?" he says. And he answers his own question. The question is, why did God make a man and woman one flesh? Why did he do that? Why one? The answer? He seeks godly offspring. Why did God take a man and a woman and put them together and make one flesh out of them, in order to create a marriage? Because he was seeking godly offspring. If a couple feels that God is calling them to get married, but calling them not to have children, in other words, they plan to inhibit the production of children by their own devices, then they have to somehow argue that although God says that he created marriage for the purpose of producing godly offspring, they are an exception, but God doesn't know they're an exception. If God knew they were an exception, he'd make them barren and they wouldn't have to do anything to inhibit procreation. You see, if God really doesn't want you to have children, he knows how to prevent it. There are many families that want children, and God has closed their womb. He can close the womb of anyone he wants to. And the Bible indicates he does so. Therefore, to artificially close one's own womb is to suggest that this is a marriage that is an exception to the general rule, but God apparently doesn't know that this is an exception. Therefore, we have to help him out. he might make the mistake of giving us a child, although he doesn't want us to have a child. You see, the Christian view of children is one that has a very high view of the sovereignty of God. That God is the one who creates people. Parents participate with God through the biological process, but God is the one who creates souls. God is the one who creates human beings. Therefore, there will no human beings come into the world except God creates them. God is the one who puts the solitary in families, it says in Scripture. And in Matthew 18 and verse 5, Jesus said, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." If you receive a child from God, if you receive a child in Jesus' name, you are receiving Jesus himself. In another place he said, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me." When by having children, the couple has new opportunities to minister to Jesus himself in the person of that child. And it is part of the purpose of marriage that there should be children. And again, it is only because of the fall that there are some marriages where people cannot have children. And those who are in that condition should never feel themselves, you know, under God's curse or anything like that necessarily. But I mean, it's simply part of the fall. There are biological things that are not as they ought to be. But the Bible clearly states what the norm is. And Christians, sometimes out of preference, would like to change the norm, but there's no biblical warrant for doing so. Now, in saying that one of the purposes of God creating marriage being that there be children, there is, of course, a mystery in this as well, just as there is in the mystery of Christ and the church being depicted through the husband and wife, so the parent-child relationship, especially the father-child relationship, is a picture that Jesus used a great deal to depict the relationship of God and people. Now, we, because most of our religious upbringing has been Christian and we've been acquainted with the New Testament, we think it very natural to speak of God as Father. But the Jews did not find it natural to call God Father. I heard a teacher once say that there was some long list of names that God could be, that the Jews felt they could use in addressing God in prayer. And I forget the exact number of names, 40 different names or something the rabbis had identified that are legitimate names to call God when praying, but they said that Father was not one of them. Father suggested an intimacy that the Jews typically did not feel comfortable with in speaking to God or about God. But Jesus surprised them. In fact, on one occasion, by saying that he was God's son and God was his father, he offended them so greatly they took up stones to stone him in John chapter 5. But Jesus regularly taught us to see God as our Father and us as children. In fact, the most common metaphor in Scripture for the church is that of the family, the children of God, brothers and sisters, God the Father. And this spiritual reality, God's love for his children and the obedience of children to their father, that is, of Christians to God, is to be depicted in family life. And God intended for family life to be such as it is. A man and wife together depicting Christ in the church. Parents and children, especially fathers and children, depicting the relationship of God again to people, especially his people. And therefore, the conduct of a father or of a child in the family relationship is a picture of God and his people, just as the relationship of a husband and wife to each other are a picture of God and his people. So this is what the Bible teaches about the purpose of marriage. It is instructive in itself, but we will get into more practical matters in the following lecture. And so we'll take a break at this time and come back and discuss a little further about Christian living and marriage in our next lecture.